Spirit Blade Underground, episode 467. Warning, access restricted. Please submit to DNA verification. Processing. Verification complete. Access granted. Welcome. Audio file encryption processing. Transmission decoded. Begin playback for system file. Spirit Blade Underground, episode 467.
Hello and welcome to the Monitor Room at the Spirit Blade Underground Podcast, a biblical examination and celebration of geekery and geek entertainment, as well as the official podcast of Christian Geek Central, a website and community you can check out at ChristianGeekCentral.com. I'm still Peter Franson here from Spirit Blade Productions, 10 plus years and running. Holy crap. Producing entertainment and resources to hopefully equip, encourage, and inspire Christian geeks like you and me to live more and more for Christ. For more info and free goodies, check out spiritblade.com. On the show today, I'm going to share some free Japanese-style RPGs with you and also some free adventure video games, and one of which really was scratching some neat itches for me that I'm excited to share with you. And then also we continue celebrating... That's part of our continued celebration of the Summer of Free, sorry. I'm also going to share a review of Valerian and the City of a Thousand Planets, and then we return to the Book of Ephesians, finally, to reflect on what we've learned so far about learning to be Christian geeks in Christian community. All right, let's do it!
Displacement engines are charged for warp, Captain Franson.
Great, computer. Set a course for the uncharted territories.
By your command. And might I compliment your choice of clothing today?
Oh, thanks. Almost went with the blue shirt, but felt like red at the last minute.
Warning, enemy ships approaching.
Divert power to shields.
Defensive systems malfunctioning.
Oh, what?
Overdue
what?
For annual maintenance.
Oh, come on.
Incoming weapons fire.
Evasive maneuvers. Arm the photon torpedo.
Wormhole detected.
What? Wormhole? Where the frizz did that come from?
Critical gravitational damage.
No. Oh,
supernova detected within lethal range.
Oh, we got the...
Projected chance of lethality 100%.
What the crap is going on?
Valerian and the City of a Thousand Planets. The synopsis, from IMDb reads, Valerian and the City of a Thousand Planets is the new adventure film from Luc Besson? Is that how you say his name? I'm not sure. The director of The Professional, The Fifth Element, and Lucy, based on the comic book series which inspired a generation of artists, writers, and filmmakers. In the 28th century, Valerian, Dane DeHaan, maybe is how you pronounce that, and Laureline, played by Cara... Delavigne, are a team of special operatives charged with maintaining order throughout the human territories. Under assignment from the Minister of Defense, the two embark on a mission to the astonishing city of Alpha, an ever-expanding metropolis where species from all over the universe have converged over centuries to share knowledge, intelligence, and cultures with each other. There is a mystery at the center of Alpha, a dark force which threatens the peaceful existence of the City of a Thousand Planets, and Valerian and Laureline must race to identify the marauding menace and safeguard not just Alpha, but the future of the universe. I wanted to draw your attention to that phrase, Valerian and Laureline must race. Because out of all that description, movie's 2 hours and 17 minutes long. 17 minutes covers probably... The other 2 hours covers Valerian and Laureline must race. Lots of... So with that in mind, let's actually talk about the story, the script, the pacing, the tone, that kind of stuff. It reminds me very much of... like The Fifth Element, which the same director was, I think, both wrote the screenplay for, as he did for this one, and directed. And it reminds me of Guardians of the Galaxy 1 and 2, and Jupiter Ascending, if you saw that. There's a... Maybe more so than those movies, though. In this one, I felt like there was little story and just lots of running, jumping, quips, and CG, computer stuff all over the place, with kind of a light adventure tone that never felt the least bit intense to me. Lots of crazy sci-fi concepts that aren't explained, which was kind of cool, both in terms of the script, you know, in terms of like the gadgets they pull out and stuff, and then also just visually, there's stuff in passing that you'll see and that if you wanted to look at, you could like wonder, what's the purpose of this little part of the design or what? I mean, there's just so much going on. It's this richly detailed world that feels very much visually like a comic book, and appropriate because this is based on a comic book. I don't know if it visually matches up with that style or not. I'll get to the visual design in a second, though. But anyway, lots of crazy sci-fi concepts that aren't explained. There are also concepts that just out and out didn't make sense to me. I was like, okay, I'd like an explanation for that. You know, like modern artifacts and expressions that should be long gone. Like there's a school bus that's like fitted with like hovering things that make it fly around, like a little yellow school bus, and I'm like, what is this doing on the other side of the universe? Why does this even exist anymore? This doesn't make any sense. It didn't look like it was that old, and this takes place many hundreds of years in the future. And let's see here, there was also the expression used of like, you know, one character was like defending their piloting, but calling themselves a driver, you know, it's like, or, you know, it's like, I'm a great driver. You know, I'm a great driver. So I'm like, okay, I know you're a great driver, whatever, you know? And I'm like, driver, you guys are like, you know, like not even in orbit around a planet. You are in totally in deep space. Why are we saying driver right now? So just kind of like very loosey-goosey in terms of the logic of the story and the little details and stuff like that. I think it's all just about, let's take a bunch of crazy concepts and visual ideas, throw them all together, and that'll be interesting. We don't need to worry about it all being logical and making sense, you know. So there's just crazy stuff happening that the heroes have to get through using their crazy gadgets that they have on hand, you know. And in that regard, there didn't seem to be enough, for me anyway, limits defined for like what the characters could do and couldn't do, what the bad guys could do and couldn't do. It felt a little bit like Inspector Gadget, you know, if you remember that, you know, Nickelodeon show from many, many years ago, where like whatever he needed kind of at the time, he'd just go, gadget thingamajigamonga, blah, you know, and then it comes out of his, you know, his appendix or whatever. Where's your appendix? Your appendix is back here, I think, somewhere, and it's not up here. These are my flabby abs. So anyway, yeah, it felt a little bit like that. Okay, so let's talk about the cast very briefly. Dane DeHaan, I really enjoy watching this actor. I really love him most from Chronicle. I enjoyed him in The Amazing Spider-Man 2. I'm trying to think if I've seen him in anything else, but I like him when he plays these kind of dark, haunted characters or these kind of odd characters. But in this movie, it was unusual casting because the character he's playing is supposed to be kind of like this bad boy maverick, you know, like a Bruce Willis type character. And I'll come back to Bruce Willis in my very closing thoughts. But it just seemed like odd casting for what the character I think was supposed to be based on the script. And then I thought that Cara Delevingne, I thought she did fine. I didn't feel like she was given much to do. I don't really know what she's capable of as an actress. I haven't seen her in very much. She was the sorceress in Suicide Squad, but I haven't seen her, I don't think, in anything else. So I didn't feel like this. I felt like she had more interesting emotions and things to do in Suicide Squad, certainly, than she did in this movie. She was more or less just kind of a tough chick who was also kind of a trophy that was being pursued by Valerian, you know? So there wasn't a lot there. I wish there was more substance to that she would have had to work with, but I thought she did fine for what she was asked to do. As far as stunts and visuals go, holy green screen. There's lots of CG all over the place with a good amount of practical props thrown in. Maybe I'm trying to remember if there were any like incidental creatures that were not CG. I think almost all of them were CG or CG enhanced, you know, especially when it comes to like facial movements. I'm just cursed with an eye for CG that's like, oh, that is an animated face. You know, I don't know if necessarily the whole body is, but that face is freaking out of a computer, you know. So, but you know, it's solid CG, but the animation is still a giveaway for me. And some of the designs were almost cartoony. Some of the alien designs are almost cartoony. So even when you add lots of detailed textures to what is essentially, to my taste, still looks like, feeling like a cartoony design. It doesn't help at all to kind of place it in a real space with the actors. Visually, this whole movie is just super, super busy. There's lots to look at, lots to wonder about. The style reminds me of classic science fiction. I would compare it, actually, to, movies like the ones I mentioned, Fifth Element, Jupiter Ascending, Guardians of the Galaxy to some degree, but, you know, those aren't quite as weird as, say, Fifth Element. But I would also compare it to the art here. I don't know if you'll be able to see this, but this is the second edition of Merchant of Venus, and it's just kind of got a classic, this is, like, really busy. Like, you can almost, like, I first had to look at this picture for a while to figure out, what am I looking at? Okay, so there's this creature here. Okay, that's, what is that, a plant or something? Or what is this over here? Like, oh, there's a person there. Holy crap, in the middle of all that weirdness, there's a dude sitting there, you know. It's just very busy and unusual looking, but yet still has a little bit of a classic vibe, maybe a 1960s, I want to say, kind of visual look to it, or to at least parts of it. So anyway, the Merchant of Venus board game cover and then Fifth Element would be the way I would describe kind of the visuals. It's a bit too colorful and busy to feel real to me, to kind of ground it, but I don't think that's the tone they're going for hardly at all in this movie. So it just feels into what I think is the light tone that they're going for. I always try to ask myself, is there anything of worthwhile, spiritual, philosophical, you know, or moral significance, anything along those lines that might, come to mind as a result of, you know, watching this movie or whatever? Because so much of it felt very substanceless to me, in terms of, like, the depth of character, which for me was not there at all, it's hard for me to kind of connect to any potential messaging that might be in there when I'm really disinterested in the story. So it's hard for me to say if anything would jump out to anybody, but I still try to look. And so as I was kind of looking and thinking, I felt like the movie wanted to uphold some values, but didn't really understand those values, or didn't really understand maybe how to communicate those values, if I'm a little bit more generous. The biggest of those values that stood out to me was love. Valerian, the main male hero guy, says he wants to commit to Laureline, to a serious, committed relationship with Laureline. He even wants to marry her. He makes that very clear. Throughout the movie, this is kind of like a little running plot thread they come back to. But Laureline doesn't believe that he really loves her, or that he will love her more than past trophy girlfriends, that as soon as he kind of gets to that point in the relationship with, then he's gone, you know, and they're just a conquest of the past. She wants him to trust her, which he repeatedly fails to do throughout the movie, taking on all kinds of things himself instead of trusting her to do it, you know, and he criticizes her quote-unquote driving and stuff like that. Now, I will say it's true that a relationship without trust doesn't work well, but you can trust a business partner, I think, in all the ways that Laureline was asking to be trusted herself, and not love your business partner like you should love a spouse, or like I think Laureline wants to be loved. Is that the best way? Is that the key element that should define love for us? God demonstrated love for us in a different way. Romans 5:8 in the ESV reads, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I put emphasis on there because, you know, Valerian is willing to die for Laureline. He even says so, and yet that's not enough for her. You know, she says, I'm not asking you to die for me. I'm asking you to trust me, you know? Is her standard of love higher than God's? No. What we really want when we ask to be trusted by someone that we love, what I think Laureline would really want if she were a real person, and this plot thread was fleshed out a bit, is to be valued enough that those who love us prioritize us over their own pleasure or comfort. They trust us enough to be maybe vulnerable with us, or they trust us enough to, like, set aside their need to control the situation and hand over some things to us instead, you know. So I think that's more of what it comes down to is, and that's essentially what the Greek word means for love in Romans 5:8 and elsewhere in the New Testament. It's this core idea of love that prioritizes concern for others, the welfare of others, over our own pleasure. That's the core idea of love that this movie doesn't quite grab onto, and instead favors a representation of love that feels very shallow to me in this movie, very much like your typical CW nighttime, you know, drama or TV show, where it's love that's about flirting, you know, just clever, very shallow flirting and physical attraction and stuff. That really was, I was like, at the end of the day, I was like, well, why would she love you, Valerian? I don't see any substance to who you are, you know? Or why do you guys even have any kind of, what is this? What makes this a relationship other than just flirting and, you know, kind of sexual tension and attraction and whatever? Now, on that topic of just kind of sexuality and stuff like that, Valerian, as a character, is treated to a 2 to 3 minute, I would guesstimate, dance by a stripper who keeps covered just enough to help the movie retain its PG-13 rating. Moments after, he learns that she's been victimized by her manager or pimp. It's unclear what that relationship is. And she's effectively his slave, this stripper. We're clearly meant to feel compassion for her because of her innate worth as a person. So why then, I have to ask, spend 2+ minutes of the movie treating this character and the actress playing her like a sex object for real-life audience members? And you might say, well, they're just portraying what she was doing. Now, you could shoot that whole scene of her dancing for him much shorter, from the shoulders up even, and convey the same message. You know, there's all kinds of creative ways you can convey sexual things happening in movies without actually engaging the viewer in witnessing that. They can be fully aware of what's supposed to be going on without actually treating a woman that's cast in a movie or a TV show as a sex object for those who are buying tickets or who are tuning in to watch. So instead, it felt like this at the end, this nonsensical message the movie wanted to put out there that used female objectification to speak out against female objectification. Really kind of an unusual moment there. And then finally, this one is probably the most subtle of the three. The peaceful, nature-loving aliens that the heroes are trying to help say that enough time has passed that they no longer feel anger toward those responsible for destroying their planet. And they urge those same people who were responsible for destroying their planet to make peace with their past. But here's the thing. Time can just as easily create bitterness as it can forgiveness, as we reflect on how we have been mistreated or wounded. So while promoting forgiveness and inner peace are good things, and, you know, I tip my hat to the movie for wanting to do that, I also don't feel like there's anything helpful offered here that I could see that can actually lead a viewer in the direction of having peace with wrongs that they've done in the past, forgiving those who have wronged them and letting go of their anger. I don't see any tools that they're presenting. You know, they're saying those things are good to do. They're not saying how we can do that, you know. And I think it would be cool if, you know, when you're going to bring up those ideas in a movie, you suggest some kind of a philosophical path to head down that can actually help make that a reality. All right, well, I have no idea what your tastes are in movies, but if I were to go back in time, I'd talk to myself and I'd say, Peter, hey, skip it. I know you were kind of thinking that maybe there'll be some substance to this. It's got lots of cool spectacle, which you like, but you know it's not going to mean anything to you if it doesn't have some groundedness and characters that you can care about, and this movie is not going to have that for you. So just go ahead and skip this one. It could really use a Bruce Willis. In fact, why don't you just watch Fifth Element again, where Bruce Willis is present to kind of ground the craziness. He's the one guy in that movie that like is like, okay, settle down. Let's just all calm down for a minute here. This movie really could have used that kind of grounding character or anything to kind of ground it a little bit. Or hey, go watch Farscape. Go watch Farscape again, the greatest television show that's ever been made. It's got crazy aliens and crazy concepts every episode. It's got silliness and humor aplenty, but it also has characters and stories that you can really care about. So Farscape is another great option for you. All right, this one's rated PG-13 for sci-fi violence and action, suggestive material, and brief language. I want to remind you guys to check out the other members of the Christian Geek Central Network, such as the Strangers and Aliens podcast, the Theology Gaming podcast, the Untold podcast, POSTOS, Helix Reviews, and the Retro Rewind podcast. For more information about the CGC Network, visit ChristianGeekCentral.com.
Rejoice, ye penny-pinching nerds, rejoice! For this is a season unbound by our bank accounts, unfettered by fees. A legendary age of liberty, this is the summer of free!
More Summer of Free to celebrate with you. This time I'm making my annual pilgrimage to RPGmaker.net, which is a great place to go if you're just looking for free video games to play. You could actually just spend an entire evening browsing based on different search criteria, the types of games that you might be interested in that you can download for free over at RPGmaker.net. If you don't want to spend an entire evening doing that, but you're interested in maybe checking out or having recommendations of a few specific JRPG-style, usually, games, then I've got a few that you can check out. The first would be Castle Oblivion. Actually, the first two are both part of the same series. The description reads, "Have you ever made a mistake you regretted so much that you wish it possible to turn back time? That memory will never release you from its agonizing grasp for the rest of your life. But even if the present gave you the privilege to relive the past, would you have the strength to confront it? Or would your sins damn you into oblivion?" In our remake of Castle Oblivion, we've done a complete overhaul. Story, character development, maps, and gameplay worthy of current RPG players. The castle welcomes newcomers and old-timers alike, and if you played the original, you'll definitely want to revisit the castle again. Features include, as they describe, a written and more expanded take on the original plot, filled with tons of bang, rebalanced battles designed for an enjoyable challenge rather than frustration, remade detailed maps filled with variety, makes the castle feel more deep and alive than ever before, stronger development for the different characters in the game, save anywhere, that's a big plus for me, interesting and creative puzzles to solve, rescue other trapped souls from the castle, find recovery crystals, which you can either use to heal or break for stat-increasing items. Witness Vincent's hometown, Port Brinks, evolve as the story progresses. Lots of secret rooms and treasure are rewarded for the dedicated explorer, and optional bosses and dungeons to test your might and uncover more information about the game's world and characters. Estimated game length on this is over 20 hours. It's, let's see here, this is, it's only gotten 2,140 downloads, but keep in mind, this is a remake of an original game, so maybe a number of people just chose not to download the remake, but, that's probably not true, because the Castle Oblivion 3 has got 2,541 downloads, so similar type of audience, but it's reviewed pretty well, so, so Castle Oblivion 3 is, I think it's going to be a similar game. Let's see if the description says anything different. Gameplay and mood. The gameplay takes place in two different worlds, on the Mystic Island, Stormbridge, and inside the floors of the castle. The game is meant to be fun to play, exciting, emotional, scary, and challenging. Features include a mysterious castle filled with over 9 different worlds to explore. Exciting and climactic story with twists. Fun gameplay with a good mix of exploration, battles, puzzles, scenes, and more. So it looks like, you know, a similar kind of vibe. What I did notice in the trailers for both of these games is I don't know if it was originally in another language and it's been translated to English, or if there's just kind of like some shortcomings with the writing, but there's some problems with the writing, some grammar issues, and just kind of some strange sounding sentences, both in kind of like the prose, the descriptive language, and the character's dialogue and stuff. But I mean, if you're a fan of JRPGs, you're used to that, and you also won't have to hear bad voice acting along with it, because it's not voice acted. So as far as I know. All right, so that's Castle Oblivion 1 and 3, both available at RPGmaker.net. And the third game from RPGmaker.net this time is Homework Salesman. The premise says, Reniat, I guess that's the name of this person, Reniat returns to her home village after years away at boarding school to find that the village is nearly deserted. The mine that the village depended on heavily for boosting its economy and tourism has been overrun by monsters, and no one has bothered doing anything about it. Having trained as an adventurer, she decides to see what she can do about reviving the town and making a name for herself in the world. Homework Salesman is a life simulation game with an emphasis on dungeon exploration, completing quests, crafting new equipment and items, and befriending the people in town. The game takes inspiration from The Rune Factory and Atelier. Is that how you pronounce that? Atelier series. It's always interesting. I know that's a Japanese-based series, and I never know how to pronounce half the. They get some crazy weird titles. Anyway, features on this one: befriend each villager by talking to them every day and giving them gifts. Higher friendship levels allow you to learn each NPC's personal story and can also gain you access to new shop items, skills, hidden goodies, and more. Unique items means that each item in the game is treated as a separate object. You can rename equipment, find rare versions of them, upgrade and repair them. Weapons have durability, and even enchant them. You can have several iron swords, each with different enchantments.
enchantments on them. 6 unique crafts: cooking, smithing, tailoring, enchanting, alchemy, and construction. Quests are divided into 2 categories: story quests that propel your adventure forward, and side quests that are procedurally generated. Very interesting. Features a world encounter system where you can find random events in field maps or dungeons, such as traveling merchants or a bandit who will offer to spare you for money, or you can kill him. And lastly, enemy encounters and most treasure chests are randomly placed on maps. You typically won't find the same monster encounter in the same dungeon spot every time. Treasure chest contents, are randomly drawn from a pool of items appropriate for the zone you're in. You can also find unique weapons with randomized names, stats, and enchantments. So a lot going on in a game that is, has a somewhat mundane title of Homework Salesman at RPGMaker.net. That's all from RPGMaker.net this year. Moving on to some other indie games. The first one is Reap by Daniel Linson. You can get this over at itch.io. And this one, let's see, the description reads, "Your ship breaks up on the rocky shores, but luckily you've made it to the island. Every action tires you, but the sleep you get brings with it a return of energy. There's plenty of fresh water, but if you don't eat, you will quickly starve to death. Some of the turnips on board washed up on shore, but they're in limited supply unless you plant and grow them. When the ship crashed, you watched your treasure map tear and scatter to the wind." So this is like this, I almost want to say black and white, but it's actually more of a, what's the name you give for this? It's like a brown and white, so it has kind of like this parchment kind of look to it, combined with a kind of a pixel type of art style. And it looks like a top-down view, or maybe like a global view, or maybe just kind of a limited fog of war kind of view. And it's just a little survival game, you know, where you're having to chop trees in a wood, build bridges on rivers, build rafts on seas, till soil, dig up treasure, plant crops, eat turnips, and reap crops. And it looks like the controls are fairly simple, and again, the graphical style is very simple as well. So, but interesting little survival game, and that's again Reap, R-E-A-P, that you can get over at itch.io. All right, next up is The Inquisitor. The developer of this game says, "The Inquisitor is my entry for 2014's, looks like Proc Jam." He's using kind of like a pixely font, so I'm not quite sure that's a C. Proc Jam. "So it's my entry for 2014's Proc Jam Games Jam. In it, you must solve a procedurally generated murder by gathering evidence, questioning witnesses, and determining the murderer, the means, and the motive. It's pretty difficult and obtuse, so I recommend taking notes as you play to keep track of where all the rooms are and what the characters say when they dictate their alibis and suspicions. Difficulty of the murder varies wildly depending on what the murderer does. Sometimes they drop all the evidence right in front of you, other times it can get cleaned, picked up by other people, and shuffled around. If all else fails, take notes and read the hints on the title screen." This has kind of like a pseudo 16-bit kind of pixel art style, and it's the trappings are like a fantasy dungeon or a fantasy castle or something like that, and you are like this almost this wizard-looking guy going around and interrogating these medieval fantasy type people. So it's kind of like playing Clue, maybe, in a sense, but with a fantasy pixel vibe over the top of it. So, this one, both Reap and The Inquisitor, actually all the rest of the games that I'm going to be pointing out, beginning with Reap onward, I found that they were pointed out to me by PC Gamer magazine. And they have a section in their magazine every month that kind of points out some free video game options. And then once a year, they have this top 50 or top 100, free games. And so that was kind of a cool resource for me to kind of pick some highlights from to share with you guys. So that was The Inquisitor. And you can check that out at, you can get it at itch.io also. Or if you just do The Inquisitor video game, search The Inquisitor video game, you should be able to find it. Next up, from a studio called Crystal Shard, is Heroine's Quest, The Herald of Ragnarok. And this is a point-and-click adventure game. You can get it over at crystalshard.net. Crystalshard.net. And the description reads, "Explore the rich world of Nordic mythology. Egthyr, last of the frost giants, has sworn to turn all the world to ice. A young heroine is
called to fight him, but first she must survive the rash environment. Had a little dyslexic moment there. First she must survive the harsh environment, battle hostile trolls, and deal with many creatures and characters from the classic myths. Heroine's Quest is an adventure slash RPG inspired by Quest for Glory series, and was voted 69th all-time best computer RPG by RPG Codex. Best of all, it's completely free. Play as fierce warrior, cryptic sorceress, or elusive rogue. Their skills can be customized, and each has her own solutions and side quests, offering great replay value. Are you up to the quest, or will you die trying? So again, that's Heroine's Quest, kind of a point-and-click slash RPG mashup. Heroine's Quest, The Herald of Ragnarok. You can get it at crystalshard.net. The penultimate game for this edition of the Summer of Free is called Sarah is Missing. Now, this is interesting. It's basically simulating, it's a game that simulates the idea that you found the phone of this girl who's missing, and you have to use the contents, snoop around the contents of her phone to try and figure out what happened to her. Now, I'm actually not sure if this is available. Let's see here. A downloadable game for Windows, Mac OS, and Android. So, I mean, maybe it's available for iPhone. Well, I don't know. Is Mac OS, is that the same as iPhone? I don't think so. I don't know. Anyway, Android. So you can get it on Android. But anyway, you could play it on your desktop just as well. The description reads, you found a phone belonging to a missing person. What would you do? Sarah has disappeared under mysterious circumstances, and your only lead is her mobile phone. Search for clues by investigating Sarah's personal messages, notes, emails, pictures, and videos while trying to piece together her final days. Unlock password-protected files, uncover hidden messages, and decrypt lost data and figure out where she went, what she did, and how someone can disappear without a trace so suddenly. This looks like it's gotten a couple of honors. It got first place in International Mobile Gaming Awards of Southeast Asia, and first place in the International Mobile Gaming Awards Southeast Asia. Let's hear. Oh, it's the first International Mobile Gaming Awards of Southeast Asia, and the award is Jury's Honorable Mention. And also Best Upcoming Game were the things that that this game won. Features include multiple choices will lead to multiple outcomes and endings, chat with different people at the same time, receive phone calls from NPCs and other mysterious callers, hidden subplots and extra information to unlock, receive videos and photos from other NPCs, simulated mobile phone helper providing hints, and utilizing a similar typing mechanic as popular messaging apps. And in the trailer, it looks like they're using like real actors. I mean, everything about the interface feels like, holy crap, this really feels like I have somebody's phone. And sometimes when they use real actors, you know, it can really just kind of like bring down the production quality a ton. In fact, there was one game I was thinking about mentioning. I decided not to because they use live actors. And when I saw the trailer for it, I was like, ah, no, that looks like it's going to fall flat. But this one looks, you know, what brief video I saw of the live action, the real actors, I was like, this looks kind of legit, you know? So anyway, that's Sarah is Missing, which sounds like a really interesting interactive experience. You can get that over at sarahismissing.itch.io. Let's see here. And then lastly, this is the one that I may be most likely to give some time to. It's called Infested, and it's described as a retro sci-fi adventure. The description reads, in Infested, you must find your way through an infested spaceship and discover a way to escape by using the resources and environment around you. Control your character by selecting various actions at the bottom of the screen and manage items you have picked up along the way in your personal inventory on the right-hand side of the screen. You are also provided with a navigation tool in the bottom left that will indicate the directions in which you can move. Now, before I go on, I should mention, if you're just listening to the podcast version of this, this is made very much in the style of like the NES ports, Deja Vu, what was the other one? They're like these point-and-click adventure games where you've got like a box in the upper left that's kind of like represents the visuals of the room, and then you've got like other boxes, a box on the right that has like a notepad with notes and stuff like that, and then a readout below that. It's Uninvited. Is that the name of the game? Uninvited? I think that might be it. Uninvited and Deja Vu. It definitely has the vibe like this was inspired by them. I don't know if it mentions it in the description here, but I just wanted you to have that visual in your mind. And also I should say, which by now you should have heard or are hearing, the music for this that I heard in the trailer for it. I'm just like, oh my gosh, maybe more than anything else, that makes me want to sit down and play this, but both because of its kind of nostalgia retro style, and just I like the vibe that it's going for. So I'm like, oh dang, yeah, me likey. The description continues saying, along your journey you will encounter hazards and creatures that will kill you if given the chance. If you die, it's not the end. It is all just part of discovering the hazards that this game has to offer, and you will simply start from the previous screen. Ooh, that's very cool. Learn from your mistakes and trial and error to discover the solution to the puzzles put before you. If you become stuck, don't be afraid to use your items in various ways. Be sure to examine your surroundings to get clues to help you along the way. It's all about making your way to the end of your journey one step at a time. Infested is a point-and-click game in the style of NES classics Shadowgate, Deja Vu, and Uninvited, except you get to actually use a real mouse instead of using that cross pad to, you know, move an arrow around, which were developed by ICOM Simulations Incorporated and published by Chemco Corp. This game looks like it's a lost NES game published by those exact same people. I'm very curious about this one. There's a good chance I'll give a little bit of time to this at least. Anyway, that's all.
Data collection complete. Activating MusicNet 1.0.
This week at ChristianGeekCentral.com, the Retro Rewind podcast number 123 is up, featuring The Sword in the Stone. At YouTube.com/ChristianGeekCentral, I've put two videos up that are part of the Ephesians series that I've been adapting to YouTube and catching up the YouTube audience with so that they can be in sync with us here on the podcast. And so those two Ephesians videos are titled How Geeks Can Recover from Jealousy and How Geeks Should Feel About Their Gifts. Plus, the summer free content from this podcast will be up there by the time you hear this, I think, with the pictures and video of the featured video games, and then finally my review of Valerian and the City of 1,000 Planets should be up there as well. And if you want to like, share, and subscribe while you're there, that does help to grow our community, and I'd appreciate that. At YouTube.com/SpiritBladeVideos this week, you can get part 9 of my commentary on Spirit Blade: A World of Shadows. That video is also in the merch and on the merch and media page of spiritblade.com. And in this part, I talk about how a listener prevented a terrible scene in the script from going forward as it was originally written. I also talk about the twists and turns for development on the song Who You Really Are, which started out as something very different and just went under more changes during the development process until it ended up to be what it was. Let's see, what else? Oh yeah, this month's audio journal entries for Spirit Blade Insiders went out just this last week and chronicled my behind-the-scenes adventures in the month of June, which involved a common theme of YouTube and the drama that comes with running a channel and interacting with humanity and navigating conflict or disagreement and anticipating problems that might come up with my recent decision to put, you know, Bible teaching content on YouTube, which can tend to be a magnet for just disagreement. So anyway, I kind of shared my thoughts and concerns over various YouTube-related things. If you'd like info about becoming a Spirit Blade Insider so you can get those exclusive behind-the-scenes goodies, you can visit our About page at spiritblade.com. Spirit Blade Insiders are the primary source of funding for Spirit Blade Productions, and with things being a bit tight in the Spirit Blade Productions budget right now until probably sometime in the middle of the fall, I'm especially grateful for insiders, and also those who might choose to just give a one-time gift of support. Again, for more info, you can visit our About page at spiritblade.com. All right, that's all of that. Let's move on to the next thing.
The truth will set you free.
Truth is that which corresponds to fact or reality. To assert that truth is not absolute is a self-defeating proposition. Now, lots of things are possible, but our beliefs should reflect the best explanation of the available evidence. I'm no expert, but the information is out there. You'd be amazed what you can learn if you spend some time in search of truth.
The truth will set you free.
Right now, now I'm going to attempt to examine the Bible and dissect some of the churchy language that we take for granted, digging into history and languages, when I'm able, to try and get at the heart of the text so we can hopefully see and apply at least some of what God has for us in these words today. Now, I'm not formally trained in Scripture. I'm just a guy using resources and a questioning mind to try and get at the truth. That's something we can all do, so I hope you'll do that with me. This time, we're looking at Ephesians and just kind of doing a recap of chapter 1, from the very first verse all the way to where we last left off at chapter 4, verse 19. Before we move forward, we've just taken a little bit of a break in terms of the podcast schedule from the book of Ephesians. And so before we got back into it, I wanted to give it a running start so we could get some context and then go on from there with the new material next time. One of the main reasons I wanted to take us through the book of Ephesians is because I think it has such timeless and urgent application to Christian geeks. It provides the foundation for the kind of community I hope we are increasingly becoming at Christian Geek Central. As believers in Christ, there are some vital truths for us to understand that will make all the difference in our ability to live lives in empowered partnership with the Holy Spirit, becoming increasingly like Jesus. Paul reveals some of these truths in chapters 1 through 3. First, in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, he reveals some incredible things that God has done for us that are easy for us to forget in the midst of our daily grind. And then in chapter 1, verse 15 through 1:23, he shares the kind of understanding and perspective we ought to pray for each other to have, highlighting the power of Christ for us and his authority over the world. And then next, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, Paul reminds us of why we so badly needed Jesus to rescue us in the first place, and what that rescue has accomplished and prepared us for that we may not often consider. Then in verses 11 through 22 of chapter 2, he reveals the common ground and the essential unity that all believers share. And then finally, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 20, before applying what he has taught, he highlights the reality of these things as a mystery that is not naturally seen, but that was planned by God from the very beginning and is being unveiled through what God has revealed to Paul. Paul's prayerful desire in this letter is for God to strengthen believers to trust in Jesus, understanding the fullness of his love for them. Before we started looking at chapter 4, I observed 8 truths that are revealed in chapters 1 through 3 that I think are foundational to our ability to even hear and apply what Paul begins to teach in chapter 4. I'm convinced that the degree to which we can actually live out what Paul begins teaching in chapter 4 is dependent on our daily trust in the following 8 realities. So let me go through those. And these are all from chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians. Number 1, God lavishes forgiveness and rich blessing on us. We see that in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, and also verses 6 through 8. Number 2, God has adopted us as his children. And we see that in chapter 1, verse 5. Number 3, we have an amazing inheritance waiting for us. We see that in chapter 1, verses 11 through 14 and verse 18. Number 4, God's immeasurable power is actually at work in us. We see that in verses 19 through 23 of chapter 1. Then in chapter 2, with reality number 5, we were rescued from a hopeless, helpless state. And that's an easy thing to forget sometimes, especially I think for me, when I've been a believer for as long as I can remember, that's a thing that I don't often remember, is that we were rescued, all of us, from a hopeless, helpless state. And that's in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Number 6, we are made to partner with God in his work. And we see that in chapter 2, verse 10. Number 7, despite our differences, of which there are many, as you, the more you interact with other Christians, whether geeks or not geeks, even within geek circles, there are tremendous differences between us. But despite our differences, we are each part of the body of Christ, functioning together as the body of Christ. And we see that in chapter 2, verse 11 through 22. And then finally, number 8, we are each tirelessly, relentlessly, and immeasurably loved by Christ. And I think that's demonstrated by our described redemption, adoption, and inheritance. And then it's emphasized by verses 17 through 19 of chapter 3. If we don't really believe these truths daily, where the rubber meets the road, we will recoil and find ways to avoid the call to unity and selflessness that Paul begins teaching in chapter 4. I've seen this played out in my own life very recently as we visited family on vacation. It was a very packed week, socially speaking, and I'm very introverted, so that's difficult for me to have a packed social calendar. And so I often found myself at an intersection where I chose to grab some rest from being in a social environment, or that would be choice number one. Choice number two would be to die to myself and press forward more into relationships. And almost without exception on that vacation, I chose to cling to isolation whenever I had the chance. I could try to justify myself and say that, you know, I probably wasn't falling short of any family expectations. And maybe that's true, though I'm not at all confident in that. Or that I'm very introverted. We all have to rest at some point, and there's nothing wrong with that. I could say that to myself. But as I reflect on why I chose isolation, I realize I wasn't once considering the unity I share through adoption with the people I had opportunity to connect with more deeply. And I think forgetting that truth made it all too easy to just pursue what I wanted and felt entitled to, rather than the deeper and richer things God was actually calling me to. So as I think about that, I'm grateful for God's mercy and his forgiveness provided through Jesus, and his record of perfect righteousness, which God takes into account instead of my selfish neglect and rebellion. It's because of that undeserved mercy and favor that I know I can rightly choose not to be discouraged by my failure. I can get up and keep moving forward into what God has for me, keeping his perspective in mind as I do that. And I noticed that these eight realities were relevant to me, and this isn't in my notes, but these eight realities were relevant to me even this week as I was interacting with someone that... another believer that the interaction was just like, oh, this is difficult, this is a little bit draining, you know. And so I just taped up on my office wall right over my monitor those eight realities, and a couple times this week in the context of you know, dealing with interactions with this person, before finishing an email or after, you know, writing it or whatever, I would look at those eight realities and it changes my perspective, and it brings a greater degree of peace about that situation. And so I really do believe, both in terms of how Paul has structured this letter, and then also in terms of his argument, the way he provides a foundation for what he's going to teach in chapter 4 and onward, the foundation that he provides in chapter 3, there's just a logical flow to it. So based on that, and then also based on my experience, I really think that these realities he's teaching us in the first three chapters are instrumental in our ability to live out the kind of life he's talking about beginning in chapter 4. In our look so far at chapter 4, we moved slowly through verses 1 through 6 to take a deep dive into the characteristics of humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with each other in love, and eagerness to maintain unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We saw how we can view those more gifted than us with a healthier perspective because Christ is the source of all giftedness. And we saw that in verses 7 through 10 of chapter 4. We saw how different roles in the church each contribute to equipping all believers for ministry and for spiritual maturity and unity with each other. And we saw that in verses 11 through 13 of chapter 4. Paul revealed that the aim of the church is to be built up into stable maturity in our unity with each other through Christ, so that we will build each other up in love. And that was in verses 14 through 16 of chapter 4. And finally, Paul warned believers not to live life according to popular thinking and trends of the day, as this caused believers to be alienated from the energizing life of God. It caused them to be disconnected and numb to his activity in their lives. This condition instead results in a short-minded pursuit of pleasure as the highest priority in a given moment, further separating the believer from the unique and purposeful life that God intends. And I think we see that in verses 17 through 19. Okay, so as we look back, review all that, what's in all that for geeks? As I kind of reflected on that, I just kind of thought that, you know, as geeks, we can get so excited, so immersed in the things we love, that they permeate our thoughts and actually affect our priorities, even our views of the world. We have this sometimes unsettling capacity to let our internal thought lives transform our life perspectives and our actions, which can result in selfishness or insecurity or a sense of entitlement or any number of other harmful things. But I asked myself, what if we took that same capacity for affecting our lives through our thoughts and inserted truth instead of, you know, whatever our current preoccupations are? In what we've read so far, Paul is describing an approach to life that is frankly alien to us. It's a life of humility, of gentleness, patience, bearing with each other in love, eagerness to maintain unity. It's a life that needs to be lived socially in local communities with other believers in order to thrive rather than shrivel. Before describing this life, Paul highlighted some foundational realities that provide the basis for living this way. And trusting in those realities, thinking about them and their ramifications for our daily lives seems to be key in living out this amazingly alien lifestyle. In Romans chapter 12, Paul also calls believers to the same kinds of things he is calling them to beginning in Ephesians chapter 4. And in Romans 12, 2, he provides again what I think is the foundation for living a vibrant, transformed life in the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 in the ESV reads, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." That whole chapter, Romans chapter 12, is a great parallel companion to what we've read in Ephesians so far, but I want to focus on one word in that verse 2 of chapter 12 for a second. The Greek word for renewal in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, the Greek word for renewal means renovation, a complete change for the better. If we want to live transformed lives, we first have to redirect where our thoughts go throughout the day. That's what changes our perspective and turns our efforts at obedience from just a vain struggle against our desires to a mix of both personal effort and natural desire. We can do that through strategic scripture memorization or setting smartphone timers to remind us to pray more frequently throughout the day or placing sticky notes containing scripture or biblical truth around our homes and offices. There are all kinds of little strategic tricks and things that we can do to just change our patterns, our daily patterns of how we go about the grind of life. As I heard someone recently describe it, holiness, in other words, being set apart for the purposes of God, that's what holiness is. Holiness isn't just abstaining from what you want. It's changing what you want. And that happens by praying for the Holy Spirit to change who we fundamentally are and allowing truth to invade our thoughts and change our perspective on both the broad strokes and the mundane details of daily life. I suspect that as geeks, we have a powerful tool in our capacities for introspection, and bringing truth to that already natural tendency will only free us up to begin living out a portion of eternal life right now.
Incoming transmission.
Well, I've got an exclusive Summer of Free Content announcement for you listeners of the Spirit Blade Underground podcast. Steve Trower, if I'm pronouncing that correctly, I'm not sure. UK Steve on the Spirit, on the Christian... Oh my gosh, I almost said the Spirit Blade Underground forums. Holy crap, that's like they haven't been that for years. I don't know where I was going with that. Anyway, but Steve Trower, UK Steve on the Christian Geek Central forums, posted recently, Summer of Free Reading Matter. Slightly advanced notice in the hope that Peter can give a shout out on the podcast. All of my current ebooks will be free to download from Amazon between July 21st and the 25th. That's the biblical sci-fi epic Countless as the Stars, and the first two volumes of The Ambivalence Chronicles, a sci-fi comedy in 8 bits. Bit number 3 is coming along soon, so catch up while you can. The Ballad of Matthew Smith is another sci-fi fantasy comedy related to The Ambivalence Chronicles, and is permanently free in deference to the real Matthew Smith. It's also the only one not to get a clean rating on account of the potty-mouthed rabbit. Just put Steve Trower, that's T-R-O-W-E-R, into Amazon. I seem to be the only one writing books under that name at the moment. So anyway, yeah, guys, go to Amazon.com and put in Steve Trower, T-R-O-W-E-R, and get some free stuff between now and the 25th. That's going to go by really fast, so go check that out now. As a reminder, guys, feedback. Give me your thoughts on this podcast, Christian Geek Central, the YouTube channel, or anything else we're doing. What should we keep? What should we change? Or what's on your mind you'd like a potentially uninformed opinion on? We want to make this show and all of Christian Geek Central as fun and useful as we can, but we have to hear from you to do that. You can send an email or audio file recorded on your phone to paeter at spiritblade.com. All right, well, before we wrap up, let me just briefly pray for a couple of things related to stuff that's going on in the lives of people in our community. God, we just pray that you would rescue us from injustice, and that you would remind us that you ultimately will balance the scales, and that there will be perfect justice in the end. That will take a number of different forms. Some will be covered by your grace and your forgiveness and your sacrifice, and some will be carried out through just punishment. And we pray that we would just trust you to sort through all of that and rescue us from the bitterness that can potentially come from that cry for justice that's in us because of the broken world that we're in and because of the injustice we experience from others. We pray also that you would rescue us from just the consequences of being treated unjustly, things like financial troubles and loss of things that we're used to having and being able to count on. We pray that you would rescue us from the frustrations we experience as our homes deteriorate and fall apart and things get into disrepair that cost money that we don't have. And we pray that you would help us through the process of dealing with the loss of the comforts that we're used to that come with that kind of deterioration. We pray that you would remind us of the way that you are blessing us and sustaining us and giving us what we need to get through the day. We pray that you would remind us of your consistent love and providence for us. We pray that you would provide comfort for us in local relationships with your people, and that you'd provide comfort through your word and how your Spirit quietly speaks and highlights truth to us. We just cry out to you for that, because we are weak and we need you. So please meet us in that, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to thank Steve Trower, UK Steve, for putting that offer out for his free books. That's really cool. Thank you very much, Steve. Stay tuned for DS9 Shawarma after the credits, or jump back to episode 400 if you want to start from the beginning. Next week, if God allows it, I will bring you my review of the movie The Dark Tower, a book series that I couldn't get into because of things going on in the prose that were just kind of rubbing me a weird way. But maybe the movie adaptation, will not suffer from those things. And then also, I plan on bringing you some more stuff from Speculative Faith. I think the next one is going to be a little bit different from the standard ones that we've had up to this point. So there's some neat things coming from Speculative Faith I look forward to telling you about. Till then, check out SpiritBlade.com, excuse me, and Christian Geek Central for more stuff that's made just for you guys. Thank you so much for making time for this show. I hope you have a great week and that you'll join me next time here on the Spirit Blade Underground podcast as we continue to geek out and seek the truth.
The Spirit Blade Underground is a community-supported endeavor of Spirit Blade Productions. This podcast is produced by Painter Frampton with support from the Christian Geek Central community at ChristianGeekCentral.com. For information about the latest entertainment and resources from Spirit Blade Productions, visit SpiritBlade.com. Thank you for listening.
Coming through the wormhole.
The Dominion has endured for 2,000 years and will continue to endure long after the Federation has crumbled into dust.
No!
5 years ago, no one had ever heard of Bajor or Deep Space Nine, and now all our hopes rest here.
And we just finished watching Family Business, and Ishka.
Yeah, she's an unpleasant character.
Quark's and Rom's mother. A thoroughly unpleasant person. Well, let's start from the beginning. We find out Quark is being investigated by the Ferengi equivalent of the IRS. And it turns out it's because his mother has earned profit, which is utterly forbidden for women to do. The Ferengi culture is such a cartoonish, finger wagging at the perceived extremes of the right wing that they do not let their women leave the home, wear clothes, or earn money, or even talk to anyone who's not their immediate family. And as Kim and I were talking, when you're making Saudi Arabia look liberal and feminist, you've gone too far.
Yeah.
And so most of the episode is Quark and his mother constantly fighting. And she refuses to admit doing wrong and return the money because she thinks it's not wrong for women to earn profit. And Quark is a traditionalist who says it's the way it is because it's the rules and we just need to do it because there's really no way to defend the idea that women aren't allowed to earn money. And they don't even come up with a lame in-universe explanation other than it's the law, which is just stupid.
Yeah. Matt and I were talking during the episode, and, you know, historically, things like sexist prohibitions like this have been made, but usually there's some sort of logic behind them. Even if it's heavily, heavily flawed logic, there's some sort of reason that's given for doing these things. Like, oh, well, if women go out and get jobs outside the home, then who will take care of the children? They'll grow up, you know, untutored and unraised properly, or thinking too much shrinks their delicate ovaries. It's dumb, and we know it's backwards, but there's still a reason, however convoluted.
And Quark doesn't even have that. All he says is it's wrong, because they're so worried about pressing their values that they can't even go to the step of trying to justify it in any way. And I think for me, because again, obviously the lesson is that women should have the right to earn profit. Well, I'd say a resounding duh to that. But for me, what makes the Ishka episode so intolerable is not the message so much as Ishka herself, the character, because she is nasty and mean and cruel to her son. She clearly favors Rom, the other son. Like, they talk about, because the Ferengi sharpen their own teeth, because their teeth grow nonstop like gerbils, apparently. And so Rom comes home and says, oh, look, my old latinum tooth sharpener, this little machine that would sharpen your teeth. And you know, and Quark says, all I had when I was a kid was a stick to chew on. And it's like, if he's not exaggerating, then that is messed up.
Well, and from the way that Ishka behaves, it doesn't sound like he's exaggerating, because
yeah.
She treats her sons completely different. She's a completely different person when she's alone with Quark than when she's alone with Rom.
It really seems like the family, very similar family dynamic to Isaac and Rebecca and Jacob and Esau. Same thing, where one parent favors one son and the other parent favors the other, and all the messed up dynamics. Quark's father is long past, but you know, that's the ghost that they're dealing with is, you know, father had this attitude, she has that, and it's like, instead, and the show does not acknowledge that Ishka's messed up. If they did, I could live with that, you know, because I like Quark as a character, but he's still messed up. But if you don't acknowledge they're messed up, then I have no choice but to assume you think everything they do is correct.
Well, and the thing I don't think we've made clear yet is that, you know, if Ishka wants to go out and make herself a martyr for a cause, that's one thing, but her actions are dragging Quark down with her.
Yeah, it will actually, this they establish this, this will ruin his ability to do business with the Ferengi.
Yeah, he will be held responsible for her crimes.
It'll destroy his reputation.
Yeah, he'll be bankrupt, he'll be unable to do business, that, you know, it's, like Matt said, you know, I agree with her cause 100%. Her cause is right.
But she's completely willing to sacrifice her son, and she
doesn't care that this is going to destroy him.
And she dismisses him by saying, oh, he's clever, he'll figure out a way.
And she treats him like a terrible person, that he's upset that she's
for not laying down on her cross.
Yeah, for not just being willing to throw himself on the pyre of her cause.
And he believes very strongly against this cause, no less. And so, I mean, they even point out that Quark has been more generous than his culture expects toward his mother in supporting her. Because if you're not allowed to make your own money, it stands to reason you have to live off your children if your husband has died. And it's like, you push things so far for the sake of quote unquote comedy that you ruin your message. And that's the problem with this episode is, it's not that the message is bad, but you cloaked it behind such wacky antics that we end up sympathizing with the misogynist here. Just because his mother is treating him so badly, how do you root for the mother? No matter how much you might root for her cause.
Yeah, and that's a hard thing to do. You've got to make a character very unlikable.
And Rom does the standard thing you see in these kind of conflicts, where he steps in as a middle ground, and tries to get, and he tells Quark, I've seen you treat Cardassians better than you treat your own mother. This is true. He's rude to his mother and all that. Fine. Although he's never given generous stipends to Cardassians, but nevertheless that. And what he tells his mother is, Mother, you need to hide your stuff better, because if Quark could find it, the IRS could find it. What about the way she's treating her son? No sharp words there. And that's the problem, is that they don't act. It's the same thing with Waxana Troi and other characters like, and it seems to be the Star Trek's attitude with women in general.
The character is very distasteful, but the other characters around them don't behave as if they are.
And yeah, the show acts like they're right.
The one person who points out that the Emperor has no clothes is treated like...
How dare you say that about our beloved Emperor?
Yeah, they're treated like this horrible, deserved outcast. While everyone in the audience is going, hey, wait, I'm with him.
Well, and here's another example where Farscape is better in this regard, is no character in Farscape, to use Pater's favorite, is always right. You know, every character, even the ones who are generally pretty mature and right, every character has times when they're wrong and the show calls them on being wrong. And Star Trek, they do that with some characters, but it's like the characters... And it seems to be largely women. I don't know what it is about the writers. This is what led to the problems with Janeway, too. I don't know if they're afraid...
They wouldn't let Janeway be wrong. Yeah.
I don't know if it's that they're afraid that if they say a woman is wrong, that the fans might jump on their backs and claim that they hate women. Or if they have their own issues with women, and we have to idealize them, or else we're misogynist. I don't know what that is, but it's a disservice to your female characters.
My best guess...
Because they're people, too. They have flaws.
Given the way that they've made some other turkeys and other errors of theirs, is that they genuinely have a low opinion of their fan base.
Yeah.
And they think that we're so dumb that if they don't make the woman always right, we'll question her authority.
Yeah, which is stupid because...
I mean, given the blatant ways they've done some other preaching, that would be the least surprising answer to me.
Well, and like I say, it's a disservice to the character because characters should be defined as much by their flaws as by their strengths. Even a character as good as Superman still has flaws.
Yeah.
He still can be a little naive and can be a little uptight about things, you know. And he's a really good and very straight-edge kind of character. But again, those flaws are part of what define him, and that doesn't diminish the character. You know, Batman has flaws. He's very asocial, and he's kind of a jerk. But that doesn't diminish what's awesome about him. And so the thing is, like, you could give female characters flaws, but instead, the flaws don't seem to be what they plan to put. The flaws seem to be, like, we wrote them so badly that, like, we have Dax come in, and she's supposed to be, like, the social one, but instead she comes in like a nosy busybody who won't let people be. And that doesn't seem to be, like, they never called her on that on the show, so it doesn't seem like, well, let's make her, you know, flawed so she's a busybody. It's more like, well, let's just make her awesome. Hey, you don't think that's awesome? And that kind of ties in with a subplot, which is a very boring subplot, because it involves Ben Sisko's romantic life. And if you haven't heard me say it before, Ben Sisko, as awesome as he is, his romantic life is just so tepid and boring. I don't know what it is. It's not that, you know, I don't demand that he be Kirk betting a new green woman every week, because that's stupid, but he picks one woman, but their dating is just so boring. It's like a bunch of small talk.
Well, now, in fairness, we do get, towards the end of this episode, one really good, genuine moment.
Yeah, they bond over baseball.
Sisko and this woman, her name's Cassidy.
Yeah, and she'll be around on the show from now on, so this is the first time we see her.
And they get to have a genuine bonding moment over baseball, and their faces light up, and they seem to be enjoying each other's company for a few minutes.
And if you'll pardon me alluding back to something I said in the past on my top 10 worst romances, that seems about the only thing when Sisko's dealing with Cassidy Yates, and he has a romance that goes for a long time, all the way to marriage with her. Sorry to spoil that. But the only thing he seems to really get excited about is baseball, and then when they start fighting with each other, then he starts getting a little excited. That's about it. All they do is say, yes, you are a proper woman for me. Yes, you are a proper man. Let us cavort like the Greeks of old.
Well, and the whole—he wasn't even particularly interested in meeting this woman.
He was being nagged into it by his son.
Yeah, Jake is determined to pimp his dad out.
And the funny joke of the episode in this subplot was everyone else on the ship, all the crew, already know about this date that has been planned, and Sisko's the last to know about his own date.
Yeah, the whole station is in on the matchmaking.
Wacky antics, indeed. Oh dear Lord. Luckily, next time will be a much better episode. We'll go back to Bajor, and we'll meet a new character in the episode, Shakar. We'll see you then.